We're going to be taking a one-week pause from our series through Hebrews due to some sicknesses popping up in the last few days. We're going to go away from Hebrews just for this week, and we're going to talk about how Jesus is king and how his incarnation is central to his kingship. And so as we've been working through these passages the last few weeks, and as we will continue to do through Christmas, we are specifically celebrating as a church, our church and the church globally, the incarnation of Jesus, that God became flesh. He became incarnate. He took on humanity so that he could live for us, die for us, and rise for us. And so last week, we talked about how his incarnation is revelation, that by becoming a man, God communicated and he revealed himself in a clearer and fuller way than he ever had before. This week, we're going to talk about how his incarnation was part of his kingship to rule over the people of God now and forever. Next week, we're going to talk about how his incarnation made him the perfect sacrifice for sins and how our salvation is complete because of his worth and because of his atonement. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about how he is our priest, our intercessor, how he identifies with us. So today, we are not going to be going through one text in Hebrews, but we're actually going to be following a thread of scripture, and that is kingship. And we're going to watch over the course of the whole Bible and see how this theme and this institution of the King of Israel is ultimately, it culminates and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so our main idea for today is that God the Son became a man to rule as king. God the Son became a man to rule as king. And before we get into his word, let's pray again. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in power and an effect in our lives, that you would teach us what we don't know, that you would make us what we are not, and that you would help us to walk in full accordance to everything that we hear today, that we would also be doers of the word, responders to the word, worshipers in light of the word. God, would you do these things among us and for your glory? Amen. So the first major inklings of God's divine kingship go back to the early parts of the Old Testament, where God chooses Israel from among all of the nations, not because they are better than the other nations, but simply because God is good and gracious and loving, and he wants to demonstrate his unmerited grace on a particular people. And so God chooses Israel to be his special people, to be his covenant people. He took them in, he blessed them, he made wonderful promises to them, he dwelled with them, and they were his people, and he was their God, and God was their king. God was their king. So from the time of Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph and Moses, all the way to the conquest in the promised land and the judges, that all the way until the days of Samuel, that is about 1,000 years, God acted directly as the king of Israel. All right, so throughout this time, God gives leaders to the people of Israel, but he never gives them a king. So every leader, every prophet, every judge, every priest recognized that God was truly the king of Israel. Now, after the great judge Gideon won victory over the Midianites, we read this in Judges 8:22. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" Now, listen to what Gideon says. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So even as God raised up these great leaders to serve Israel, he alone is rightly recognized as the king. Right? Israel was a true and direct theocracy where every leader was viewed as a representative of God in submission to God. Right? So God gives the laws. God leads the people. God fights for the people. He secures the homeland. He causes the nation to prosper. But in every way, God was their king, and he was a good king. But now we're going to see that in the days of Samuel, the people of God make a absolutely devastating request. We read this in 1 Samuel 8:4, which says this: "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so the people of God reject God as king. Right? The very thing that made Israel special, the very thing that made them uniquely blessed among all of the nations is now what they despise. Right? They say in verse 5, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Right? They say, we want to be like everyone else. If they can have a king, why can't we have a king? Right? So this is quite literally and tragically cosmic treason against God. They're saying, we don't want God as our king anymore. We want a regular human king just like everyone else. And they say this about the God who's continually blessed them, who rescued them out of Egypt, who fed them and sustained them in the wilderness. He gave them a good home. He patiently endured with them as they repeatedly forsook him and worshiped false gods instead of him. And God fulfills their request, even though their request is a direct rejection of him personally. Now, he gives them what they want. He gives them a human king, just like all of the other nations. And in his mercy and grace, God instructs the people through Samuel, who says, a few chapters later in 1 Samuel 12, we read this in 1 Samuel 12:12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against his commandment, against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Okay, so even though they rejected him in favor of a human king, God says that he's going to graciously remain with them. He's going to continue to bless them if the king and the people obey and serve the Lord in everything that they do. But immediately, at the very next chapter, Saul, who is the newly appointed first king of Israel, disobeys God by offering an unlawful sacrifice in an attempt to win a military battle. 1 Samuel 13:8 says this, he, Saul, waited 7 days, the appointed time by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people, because you have not kept the Lord's what the Lord commanded you. So God had commanded that only priests offer sacrifices to him. And in this moment, when Saul is on the verge of battle and there's no priest to be found, Saul desires to win the battle, and that supersedes his commitment to obey God and follow God's instructions about sacrifices. Now, so he chooses to offer the sacrifice himself rather than obeying God and trusting God's timing and protection. Essentially, Saul views God as a kind of a good luck charm for battle rather than viewing God as the Lord of the battle. But he views sacrifices as a way to get God on his side so he can then use God's power to win the battle rather than viewing sacrifices as a humble recognition of personal sin and need before God. And in doing so, Saul is trying to use God for his purposes rather than be used by God for God's purposes as God's king. And this great reversal, the kings and the people are trying to use God rather than serve God. And that's a continual theme throughout the history of Israel. But after Saul, for a brief moment, we get a glimpse of what a righteous, God-fearing king looks like as we get to Israel's next king, David. So along comes David, the humble shepherd king after God's own heart. That man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and so he chose David as king, not because he was tall and strong and handsome like Saul, but because he trusted God. So much so that as a young boy, right, David openly engages Goliath in one-on-one combat because Goliath is mocking the Lord and setting himself against the Lord's army. Right, the point of David and Goliath is not that David is strong and believed in himself to defeat the giant. No, the point is that God was so strong and David simply trusted God. Right, David said this to Goliath. He said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Right, David simply trusted God, and that's what made David different than Saul. He was not a perfect king. Right? In his darkest moment, he took another man's wife, and then he had that man killed to cover it all up. Yet, he repented. He was broken by his sin. He turned to the Lord, and he trusted God. So he's far from perfect, but he trusted God. And by that same simple faith in God's strength and God's faithfulness to his promises, David rules the people of God as a true man of faith, as a king who sees God as the ultimate king, and as a king who leads according to the will of God. Now, at the high point of David's rule as king, God makes David an awesome promise that his offspring will sit on the throne forever. We see this in 2 Samuel 7:12, which says this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this is such a hopeful moment for Israel because we have a righteous king. He's trusting God. He's receiving promises that his offspring are going to rule forever and that the steadfast love of God will be with him forever. And then David's son Solomon starts off the rule so well. All right, remember, he asks God not for riches or power or glory, but in his humility, Solomon asked for the wisdom to be able to rightly lead God's people. And in his very request, Solomon is a king that is aware that he's actually under the King of Kings, that his kingdom is God's kingdom that has simply been entrusted to him to steward. And Solomon builds the temple and he leads the people toward God. But as his rule continues, he starts marrying literally hundreds of foreign wives to make all these military alliances. And then he brings their idols from their countries into Jerusalem. And his heart's drawn after these foreign gods. And the Lord appears to him two times, to warn him not to go after these foreign gods. But Solomon does not listen. And the kingship of Solomon, which started so well, falls into a tailspin. And it keeps getting worse. Solomon's son Rehoboam ascends to the throne, and the very first thing that he does as king is he threatens the people with hard, forced labor and severe discipline. And he's doing this in attempts to assert his own power and establish his dominance over the people, right? He just wants to show off his new authority that he has as king. And in response to this show of arrogance and pride, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel secede from the nation. Now, they don't want any part of Rehoboam or his kingdom. And so Rehoboam's pride, his arrogance as king, literally splits the nation into two. And from this moment on, both halves of the kingdom of Israel, both parts of that split, fall into 400 years of almost unceasing rebellion against God. I'm not going to go through all of the kings, but I have them all on a slide. You can see over here the ones that are in white are the ones that the Bible says did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The ones that are in gray are kind of a mixed bag where the Bible brings up like good and bad things that they do. And then all of the other ones, the Bible specifically says this king was evil and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so this is kind of just a snapshot of all of the kings of Israel. Right? The northern 10 tribes of Israel that had seceded from Rehoboam's kingship, that are over here on the right of this slide, had 20 kings over the next couple centuries. And according to the scriptures, 19 out of 20 were categorically evil. Right? The scriptures say that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the false god Baal. They set up idols and they all around led the people of God directly away from the God that they were serving. One king only, King Jehu, is a mixed bag at best, some good, some bad. And so you have 20 kings, 19 of them are evil, and one was a mixed bag. On the other hand, you have Judah, which is on the left side over here. The kings of Judah, there were 20 of them, and the scriptures tell us that four were good and righteous kings, and four were a mixed bag, but 12 were categorically evil. So every once in a while, we see a good king comes along, leads the nation in repentance, destroys all the idols that had crept in, and leads as a king of faith. But what would happen almost every single time is that when a righteous king dies, his son immediately turns his back on God again and leads the entire nation to reject God and worship idols again. And eventually, the kingship of God's people culminates in the terrible rule of King Manasseh. We read about it in 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21:1 says this about Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. What a bleak picture of the king of God's people. We see later in the rule of Manasseh that his wickedness is kind of the straw that broke the camel's back and the thing that locked in Israel's trip into exile. That Manasseh is so wicked that from that moment forward, the nation was destined for exile as just punishment for their total rebellion against God. Really, really sad picture of Israel, of the people of God. And yet, in all of these things, we are seeing that a stage is being set up for the revelation of a new king who actually and totally serves God and faithfully leads the people for all of his days, who starts strong and finishes strong and continues in faith all of his days. Now, because God had chosen his people simply because he's good and loving and faithful. He gave them everything they needed and more, and most importantly, he was with them. He was among them. He led them. He loved them through all of it, and they asked for a human king instead. They did not want God as their king. They wanted a man just like all the other nations. And so God, again, he gives them what they wanted. Now, in the face of ultimate rejection, God says to his people, I will give you the king that you have been asking for. And it turns out to be absolutely catastrophic for the nation. Instead of serving the people, the kings only take and take and take from them. Instead of leading them toward God, the kings lead the people directly away from God and toward every form of evil and every kind of idolatry. Instead of leading the people of God to be this radiant beacon of light that they were designed to be, revealing the Lord's glory to all of the surrounding nations, the kings led the people of God to be even worse than the surrounding nations. But all in all, the human kingship in Israel brought catastrophe to the people of God. But all along, we remember that promise, right? We remember the promise that God made to David. David's offspring would reign forever. And in one of the brightest passages of the Old Testament, right in the midst of one of the darkest moments of history, right under the rule of Ahaz, who's one of the most wicked kings, we read this in Isaiah last year, this beautiful passage about the coming good king. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so through the darkness, a light will shine. A good, righteous, just, peace-bearing king will sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will never end, just as God promised. The promise that God made to David is still true. He is still keeping his end of the promise, even though the people of God are living in rebellion. He is sending this king in the line of David that will accomplish all of these things and reign forever. And so in this dark moment in the history of God's people, where the kings are marked by continual and extreme wickedness, and the people of God are being led directly away from the Lord, there is a light coming, a good king is coming, and he's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, so though it is now dark, God reaffirms his plan, he reaffirms his promises, and he gives the people hope. And he gives them hope. God's promise has not been thwarted by the wicked kings of their day. The good king will come. He is still coming. And this coming light, this coming king, is Jesus Christ. God the Son, God made flesh, human, coming to rule his people as that perfect king. Both Matthew and Luke contain the genealogy of Jesus very early on in the Gospels, and sometimes you might read through those and you might wonder, why is this genealogy here? Well, there are a bunch of different reasons that the genealogy is there, but a very, very significant one is that they trace the line of Jesus all the way back to David. Now, you see a couple of other of these kings that we talked about. You see Solomon, Rehoboam, Manasseh, David. Jesus is in the line of all of them. And when you go through this genealogy, which is right at the beginning of Matthew 1, you see that Jesus is the son of David. And so one of the most important reasons we have that genealogy is to show you that Jesus is by legal right the heir of the throne of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. So here's one of the great realities of Christmas, is that Jesus came to earth. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He became man so that he would rule God's people, even rule the whole world as their perfect, righteous, and good human king. Now, though God was the king of Israel, Israel rejected God as king. They said, "We want a human as our king, not you." God gives them what they wanted, a human king. It's absolutely catastrophic. Their human king ruled wickedly, selfishly, brutally, leads the people away from God to worship idols. The Israelite monarchy was simply Israel laying in the bed that they made for themselves, but they wanted to follow men, not God, and so they did. And they learned just how dark and hopeless life is without God as king, but God did not leave them there. At Christmas, God condescended to man. He became a man so that once again the people of God would be ruled directly by God, who is now also man. God, he did not leave them there. He could have left them in their own darkness that they had made, but he did not. He sent Jesus. He sent his son to take on flesh. And so the incarnation of Jesus is God coming to us as the rightful divine and human heir to the throne of Israel. Yet he's also, again, he's God himself, and so he's the rightful heir to the throne of the universe simply because he's God. And so as fully God, Jesus is the king of the universe, and as fully man, Jesus is the legal king of Israel. And rather than simply reneging on giving Israel a human king to rule them, rather than just going back to how it was before, that direct theocracy, right? God steps down into earth, right? The eternal God born into the world as a human, not to remove the kingdom, the kingship of Israel, but to actually come down and redeem the kingship of Israel, to right it, to serve as the eternal, perfect, righteous king that was promised to David, promised to Isaiah, and sits on the throne today and forevermore. And so Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus, is the coming of that good and perfect king who will reign forever. And as we celebrate his coming, we rejoice that Jesus is an altogether better king. He's not just a good version of Israel's kings, right? His reign is better in every way, even than the best kings. It's better than David. It's better than Hezekiah and Josiah. Right? He is better in almost every way. And I want to remember and celebrate together a few of those things that make Jesus' reign as king so much better than any other king. And the first way that Jesus' kingship is totally superior is that his kingship is universal. Right? He does not just rule one nation, Israel. He actually rules the universe. We see this throughout the Bible that Jesus rules the nations. Right? In Daniel's vision, recorded in Daniel 7:13, Daniel's vision is this. He says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." There is no coincidence that the Son of Man is the title Jesus most often used for himself in the Gospels. That as Jesus comes to rule on the throne of David, he also comes to rule on the throne of the Son of Man, to receive a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. And he came for Israel, but he also came for the world. But his mission was global. His kingdom was global. His reign was global. And so in John 12, when Greeks come to seek Jesus and ask him questions, that is the moment that Jesus says, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man," right, the global king, to be glorified. Now, Jesus has ransomed a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and throughout eternity, all people, all of these peoples from all these different nations will sing with a united voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Right? This is the heavenly song of the nations. And Jesus knows that his hour has come when these nations are starting to see his light. Now, those nations that he purchased are now coming to him, and so his hour has now come to glorify himself, to reveal himself in the cross and in the resurrection. This is not to say every person is saved, right? The universal kingship of Jesus does not mean universal salvation. The way is narrow, and only those who have faith in Jesus, those who confess him as Lord and believe that he rose from the grave, will be saved. We're not talking about universal salvation, but we are talking about universal kingship. That is that Jesus is the king of everyone, and he's the king of everyone today. Now, whether we accept that fact and embrace him as king, or whether we shake our fists at him and reject his rule, he is king. Right? He is king of everyone, whether we accept it or embrace it or not. Again, we can joyfully bow before him in light of his mercy and grace today, or we can bow before him under the weight of his awesome wrath on judgment day. Either way, he is king of you and me and everyone, and we will all bow the knee someday. He's not only the king of Israel, he is the king of the universe. And in that, we rejoice, right? That in Jesus, the world has received her king. Next, we rejoice that Jesus' kingship is an eternal kingship. It does not end ever. Now, God promised David that the king in his line would rule forever, and Jesus does exactly that. Now remember back through the history of the kings, every once in a while, there's this good king. There's a David or a Hezekiah or Josiah. But all men die, and as soon as the good king died, an evil king took his place and led the people immediately back away from God, right? Remember what we read about Manasseh? It says he rebuilt the high places, these places of idol worship that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And so good King Hezekiah destroys it. Manasseh comes to the throne and he immediately rebuilds this place of idol worship, right? Every good king eventually dies. And we know that this is still true today, that every good leader is eventually replaced by a tyrant, that every season of goodness fades. It's all temporary. That the glory and the kingdom of the Babylonian Empire faded, the kingdom of Persia faded, the glory of Greece faded, the glory of Rome faded, the glory of the British Empire faded, the glory of America is fading and will fade, but the throne of Jesus is eternal. Now Jesus sits on the throne today and forever. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And that's such good news for Israel. Now having lived through all of this almost unceasing age of wicked kings, that every once in a while, having a good king rule temporarily only to die and be replaced by another evil king. Right? The eternal nature of this new king, Jesus, is such good news for Israel. They will always have a perfect and good king. And it's such good news for us. Right? We know all too well that earthly rulers that are good are few and far between, and when they come, they go just as quickly, leaving behind a tyrant. But Jesus is king, and he is king forever. Next, we rejoice that Jesus' kingship is perfect. God says in 2 Samuel 23:3, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. This is what a good king does. But a good king who rules justly and in accordance with the will of God it is a huge blessing to his people. And quite simply, that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of this because Jesus is God. That he's perfectly just. He rules in perfect alignment with the will of God because Jesus is himself God. And so even the best kings of Israel fell short. Even the best kings had a moment, a great moment of moral and leadership failure. But Jesus does not and he will not because he is God and he's totally perfect. But he has dawned on us like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout. Finally, we rejoice that Jesus' kingship redeems. While the kings of Israel consistently lead the people away from God, Jesus gathers people who are far from God and brings them close to God. He takes rebels and outcasts and sinners. He takes enemies of God and he dies on the cross for them and he takes away their sin. He redeems his enemies and he makes these enemies, these people far from him, his friends. He brings them in close. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so Israel's kings brought a curse upon their people. But King Jesus has taken our curse upon himself. Right? He has taken responsibility for sins he did not commit. He sacrificed himself to take the punishment that we have earned. But our King washed away our sins. He has redeemed us. The reign of Jesus is a redemptive reign that makes enemies friends, that brings the people who are far off close to him. And so while God chose Israel, and Israel rejected God as king, and he gave them what they wanted, a human king that devastates the nation for centuries, but God did not leave them in that darkness. That Jesus came to earth. He was born as a child, but yet as a king, to fulfill all of God's promises, to reign on that throne of David, to reign on the universal throne of the Son of Man, and to lead his people as the universal, eternal, perfect, Redeemer King. God the Son became a man to rule as the ultimate good king of the universe. And so Christmas is the coming of the good king. It is the inauguration of the good kingdom, and it's the culmination of good rule and good leadership in Scripture. And it happened because God himself condescended and became a man. So let us bow before him and rejoice in his reign as king. So a couple applications as we consider the kingship of Jesus. The first is to unlike Israel, to submit to his kingship, to embrace him as king rather than seeking out some other king. He is a good king. He's a merciful king. He's a redemptive king. His reign lasts forever. It extends to the edges of the universe. But he's a good king, and we owe it to submit to his kingship. And we do that by repenting of our sins, by believing in him, by loving him, and obeying him joyfully as our good king who actually laid down his life for our sake. It's amazing that we have a king like that, and we should respond with joyful submission to his reign as king. Second, rejoice in his kingship. Simply rejoice. As we do every Christmas, as we remember the goodness of Jesus, probably our first and greatest application in all of it is to simply rejoice in his glory, rejoice in his goodness, rejoice in his mercy, rejoice that he did not leave his people in their own darkness and in their own sin, but he actually condescended to redeem the kingdom and to be the good king. And so we rejoice in the kingship of Jesus. As we celebrate Christmas, as we remember his birth, we rejoice in the fact that he came to be king and that he reigns as king. And that's just joy for us as a good king that we love and know. Third, trust his kingship. Trust that his kingdom is eternal. And trust that even though we don't see it brought to bear on the entire universe right now, someday we will, that we live in the kingdom of God. And no matter what happens, that is peace to us. We've been walking through some Christmas passages with our kids recently, and we've been talking about like the classic hope, love, peace, things like this, and it always comes back to the fact that Jesus reigns as king, the fact that he came and died for us and rose for us and saved us and reigns as king means that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens today or tomorrow or next week, we are in an eternal kingdom. We have an eternal king, and he's good and perfect and holy and just, and he will establish his universal rule in a moment. And so that's our last application, is look forward to the full realization of the kingship of Jesus on the last day. We know that he has ascended into heaven. We know that he sits at the right hand of the Father. We know that his work is complete. We know that his kingdom is expanding and shining on more and more people. But there will come a day where in the twinkling of an eye, everything will change, and God's kingdom on earth will be fully realized, fully fleshed out, and we will enter into eternal joy with our master. And so look forward to that. When we have trials today, when we face great losses today, look forward to that full realization of the kingship of Jesus on the last day. It's coming. It's coming soon, and it will last forever, and it will be a glorious day. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you came for us. We thank you that you did not leave us in our own sin and rebellion, but that you came, you condescended, you took on human flesh, and you established your rule in our lives through your life, death, and resurrection. God, we're so grateful for that fact. We are so grateful that when everything around us is crumbling or dark or discouraging, that we can look to you and find eternal and deep encouragement. Thank you that you have left us with a peace that transcends the peace of this world, that you've left us with this eternal joy that transcends the joy that we have in the things of this world. God, thank you for giving us yourself. Thank you for bringing us from far off. Thank you for redeeming us. We are so, so grateful. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas you would simply and deeply stir the hearts of your people to greater and greater worship. God, you're worthy of our worship. Help us to give it to you. Help us to love you with our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. God, all that we are. Help us to love you with all that we are, and help us to express your worth as we live as your people, looking forward to the coming and full expansion of your kingdom in this world. God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.